This morning, I want to look at chiefly at two passages, the one that Tucker read from Malachi and the gospel reading that Matt just read. If you were going to title this message, it would be Generosity, the Delight of Knowing God. Generosity, the Delight of Knowing God. So remember, if you take notes, I'm turning to Matt, promise of ice cream. So, but right off the bat, Malachi 3, this is a passage about tithing, about giving. And you might ask, okay, well, isn't that a conflict of interest, Chris? You're on staff, you're paid by the church, and you're talking about giving to the church. And if I were on commission, I would agree. That would be a conflict of interest. But this is the word of the Lord for us. And I was greatly helped. Kind of the question beneath giving is this question of what is God like? Dave Sable shared a message earlier this week, and I was greatly helped by that. Just that question of what is God like? And he was looking at the first few verses of Genesis. But what we see in our world today, people are very spiritual. But that spirituality, the starting point is themselves and their own needs. And then that gets projected on their idea of God, that, and so the God that responds to their needs. And of course, we, as we come to the Lord, he meets us at our point of need. But in the Bible, the starting point is not us. The starting point is the one who spoke all things into being. And if you order things in a certain way and then put man in a garden, and who has been revealing himself to him and blessing him in different ways. But that idea of what is God like undergirds this whole idea of generosity and giving and how much and all these things. So we're going to look at Malachi's teaching and then look just briefly at the New Testament. What does it say about tithing? What does it not say with that term tithing? And then I want to close with Jesus' words to those who tried to trap him there in the gospel. So as a starting point, the God who owns all things, we read from Psalm 96, all other gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heaven. Strength and majesty are before him. Ascribe to him all the glory, do his name. Early on when I started thinking about tithing, my parents taught me from a very young age, I would get an allowance for doing chores. And I had this little thing, I don't know how they made it, this little Tupperware thing. And they taught me to set aside 10% to give to the Lord's work. And so that was just ingrained in me from the first time I ever held any kind of money. And but as I grew up, I started to realize, you know, if reading in scripture, you know, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and actually the hills are his as well. And he spoke the hills into being just by speaking. And this is also the God who can raise up from rocks, sons of Abraham, to praise him. So this is not a God who's limited. This is not a God who is teaching about tithing or giving based on any kind of need, because he's not served by human hands as if he needs anything. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So he's not a God who is teaching this from his point of need. So it must be something for us that we need to know about this God. From Malachi, the very last words in that passage that Tucker read is that you will be a land of delight. So giving, generosity, ties back to a delight, something for us. And so any teaching on generosity has got to be for our good. And so just these first opening verses we read, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. So their hearts were not fully toward him, and they needed to turn to him because their hearts were suggesting what they really trusted in, because they were withholding some of their giving should have been given to the Lord's work. And he calls this robbery. So it's unlawful possession of something that belongs to God. So it's still in their pockets, in their possession, whereas it should have been given to the Lord, because their hearts had turned elsewhere for provision and for security or for the good life, as they imagined. They thought that by giving to God, they were going to somehow be missing out in some way. So the tithe, that term that's used there by the Lord, it's a tenth. And it goes all the way back. We see it. Abraham gave a tenth of some plunder to Melchizedek. Jacob likewise gave a tithe. And then it's in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The people are instructed to bring a tithe, a tenth of what the land produces and what their income is. And it's that 10% in the Old Testament is what the people of God were taught to give. But the truth is, it's all His, not just the 10%. But He allows us to keep 90 as managers or stewards. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the passage of the vineyard owner and the wicked servants who were trying to usurp the vineyard owner and the owners themselves. But the truth is, He's the vineyard owner. He's also the one who owns the soil, and he made the soil, and He made the vines, and everything else. So to think about this for a moment, the idea of God asking for 10% for His people to give, again, not that He's got any kind of need, but because there's some principle He wants us to learn, trusting in Him, that it's actually all His. By dedicating 10%, it's a reminder that it's all belongs to Him. In a similar way with the Sabbath, by setting aside one day, it reminds us that all days are, we are His, we are His servants. But imagine somebody gives you a loan for $10,000 and 0% interest. It's pretty good. 0% interest loan for $10,000. And then they tell you, you know what? You only have to pay back $1,000. $9,000 you just get to keep. That's pretty good. We would consider that not a loan, but that's essentially what the Lord is doing in entrusting to us everything that we have. So I'm going to give this to you, and I'm just asking you to remember me by giving 10% to the Lord's work. But there's a potential objection we might make. You might say, well, but I worked for that money. I went to a job, I earned an income, I've got a W-2, you know, whatever else it is, I've got 40 hours a week. I worked for that money. I got a degree, and I made investments, I made decisions. There's your objection. So I'll grant that you were active, working, spent your time and money, spent time, you got in your car, went to the office or wherever it is. But who gave you oxygen to breathe while you were doing that? Who kept your heart beating while you were there, 9 to 5 or whatever it is? Who kept the synapses in your brain firing and connected to the appropriate circuitry so that you could answer the phone, send emails, do whatever kind of work that it is? Who gave you those relationships and connections to employers and other people that allowed you to build a resume and have the assets to manage and the health to be upright and going? So just a few questions for us to consider. Now, the fact that we have the health and the ability to be up and moving and doing all these things, who is that all owed to? This week, I had a canker sore on the tip of my tongue, and it was about the size of the head of that pen right there, tiny. And it's greatly disrupted my life for 5 days. It hurt to drink water. It hurt to talk. It hurt to eat. I lost my appetite. Something that tiny greatly disrupted this ecosystem and my attitude and all these things. And so, if we are to begin with ourselves, as David was encouraging us, thinking about what is God like, then I realize I'm a very fragile ecosystem. I've got to start with someone greater than myself in all this. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? So all these things, yes, that principle of 90%, maybe you worked and all these things, but the Lord is the one who has enabled us, given us the help, given us the oxygen, put us in the vineyard and allowed us to be able to earn money, to go about our lives. And then verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down on you a blessing until there's no more need. Or as Tucker's version said, no more room to receive. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. So for some reason, they were still giving, but not the full amount. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we trust the Lord fully with this area of our lives, of our money, possession, income? The Lord said, put me to the test. Try me in this, and I will open the windows of heaven and pour out this blessing so there's no more need. So that's a picture of provision, right? Heaven's storehouses are never going to run dry. You can open up those windows and they'll just keep providing. So there's provision. And then verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. So there's provision and now there's protection. And now most of us are not agrarian, so we don't think about destroyers as much. And yet there's all kinds of things that can destroy and eat away profits and money, isn't it? There's all kinds of expenses. The dryer breaks, and you need to replace that. The car needs tires or brakes. You go to the dentist, and you have a cavity. It can just eat away more and more. But the Lord says, I will rebuke the devourer for you. So those things that you've earned, those things you have in savings, it can stay there instead of being consumed in different ways. In Deuteronomy, the Lord said, I am the Lord who for 40 years sustained you in the wilderness, and your clothes never wore out, and your sandals never wore off your feet. Who has ever worn shoes every day in a desert for 40 years and not had them wear out? The Lord is saying, this is who I am. I can make your stuff last. I can give you things and I can protect what I give you so that it lasts in remarkable, miraculous ways. And the vine in your field shall not fail to bear. So there's productivity. There's good health in those investments and in those things that he's given to us. Provision, protection, productivity right here from God's word. And then he says, this final verse, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be called a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So that's his end goal in all this. It's not that God has some need, has some lack, and he's waiting for people to fill up their coffers, but he wants the nations to know that the God who made all things, God in Israel, the God that they worship, who is not like the idols that are made by human hands, but he is a God who delights to give good gifts to his children, and he likes for his children to look to him and to trust in him. The gods of the nations, the idols, they're moody, and they have these whims, and you have to try to appease them. But the God, we read in verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. The God we worship, the God who made all things, is not like that. He's a God who delights to bless his children. And now, this is, you know, your Bible's like mine. That's the last page of the Old Testament. So what do we do now in the New Testament? How does that relate to tithing? As a New Testament people, as members of God's family and the church, what does that mean for us? It's interesting. Paul knew his Bible, he knew his Old Testament, but he doesn't use the term tithing. But we learn a lot from Paul's teaching on the principles of giving. And I'll just look at a couple of places. In 1 Corinthians, he said this, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are due. On the first day of every week, each of you is to set aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you will credit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So just a couple of principles we see from this letter that Paul gives is that our giving should be regular. So it's on the first day of every week. And so your payment income may come to you in different variables, but there's something regular about our giving. Frequency may look different, but the point is it's a regular thing that we do. And it's proportional. He says, as he may prosper. But notice he doesn't give a percentage. He doesn't give an amount. He says, as he may prosper. And so regular, proportional. And then from Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, beware of practicing your righteousness before people to be seen by them. But when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet, but when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Talk about pride, you know. Whoever heard of that? That's just a bizarre statement. Not for your left hand not to know what your right hand is doing, that you're giving many in secret, and your Father who sees what is in secret will reward you. So giving should be regular, proportional, and private. Those are some of the mechanics of giving. And then Paul gives these, in 2 Corinthians, he goes into greater detail about the motivation. But before we go there, Jesus talks other places about tithing. When he's rebuking the Pharisees, he says, you tithe mint, and dill, and cumin, these practically weightless herbs and spices. He says, you're putting those on the scale and weighing those things out, but you've neglected the weightier matters. It's a good analogy, you know, to catch their attention, of justice and the love of God. So you should say, yeah, it's good to recognize that everything comes from the Lord. And he said, yes, good to even tithe on those things, but don't neglect the weightier matters. So Jesus doesn't do away with that principle of tithing. Here in 2 Corinthians, some of the greatest teaching in all of Scripture about generosity, we look at the motivation behind giving. This is 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 12. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart. Listen to this again: motivation. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully, generously, will reap bountifully. So the idea here, again, Paul doesn't give us a percentage, but these principles of motivation are much further reaching. To be generous, to give freely, to give cheerfully, because God loves a cheerful giver. God loves them because you're being like God. He is a giver. He's a father who delights in giving good gifts to his children. He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, even people who don't acknowledge God. God is a cheerful giver. Maybe you've been to someone's house before and they're just very hospitable, and you just feel so welcomed, and it's because they're cheerful in their giving, and they're being like God because of it. He's a cheerful giver. And in that verse, you don't hear the language of scarcity in verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, having all sufficiency, all things at all times. You may abound in every good work. That covers all of them, right? And this will produce thanksgiving to God. So people with this relationship to money, they point beyond themselves. They point to a God who is generous and who is trustworthy and who is good. And we don't encounter people like that in the world often. You have that relationship to money. But someone who does, it results in thanksgiving to God because they're pointing beyond themselves to a generous God. And so then just briefly, in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, how was money given to the Lord's work? How was it used? From Galatians, he says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So Paul's okay with ministers being paid, similar to how in the Old Testament, the Levites, those who ministered, were paid by everyone gave a tenth. They didn't earn other income. He says, not to muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain. He uses that twice. And then he says, the laborer deserves his wages. So that's pretty clear in Paul's teaching. And he also teaches to care for elderly widows in 1 Timothy. In Romans 15, he talks about caring for the poor saints who are in Jerusalem. So in other words, the mission of the church is supported by the giving of God's people, the church. So some of the reasons that we give, it's because Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again, and the world needs to know. And so we give because of the new work places. People go to places where Christ is not known. They need to know Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And then believers need to be fed and spiritually strengthened as we come together as part of the mission of the church. And then there's the compassionate ministry to the people who are in need. So even as Joe shared this morning about, and you can look in greater detail, there's line items on a budget related to expenses. And those are the finance terms. But those are kingdom building activities, opportunities for us, the people of God, to participate in the kingdom of God by giving. It's exactly these things. It's that the world may know who Christ is, that believers might be fed and strengthened, and that those in need, their needs can be met in Jesus' name. But before we leave the Malachi passage, the Lord says, put me to the test and see if I want to do all these things. He's pleading with them. He wants to bless them. And later in this same book of Malachi, he says, as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. He's anticipating the day of the Lord. And you will go out leaping like calves from the stall. Isn't that an incredible picture? This is what the Lord has in mind for those who love him. Not just love stuff, but who know him and love him. They have that kind of freedom, that kind of delight. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him, whose affections are set on him, who know all the good he has in mind. And I think some of what the Lord is getting at there is with my boys, they've had some remote control cars, and those things can be pretty finicky. And if you drive them, you know, into a wall or off the stairs or something too fast, they can break. But there have been times whenever I can observe this conflict in them. They've got a younger brother who wants to drive their remote control car, but they don't really want to give them the controller because of the risk that would be. They might lose it. And so in those moments, I love encouraging them and saying, please be generous. Let your brother borrow your car. And if something happens to it, I will be so glad. I will stop what I'm doing. I'll probably drive to the store right then and get them a new remote control car and a pack of gum. I want to prove to them a couple of things. That, first of all, that you can count on me as your father. I delight to give you good gifts. And I want you to learn that people count more than stuff. So if you're willing to let your brother borrow your remote control car, you're wrestling with that tension, you're figuring it out. But more than all that, I'm wanting them to learn some of what I've been able to learn is that there is so much greater joy in what we give up rather than in what we keep. It's written in the fabric of the universe. You know, the Lord said it is more blessed to give than to receive. I want them to know that, yeah, they can count on me. If you're using your stuff in service to your brother, if you're loving him, and something breaks, you better believe I can help replace that. I can help make good on that for you. Like the Lord says in Proverbs, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he himself will repay. When you're doing that kind of thing and the Lord sees you're using your resources that way, he is so glad to pay that up to you. He is glad to do that. So that's some of what I think the Lord is saying. Try me to do this. You're not going to go broke being generous to the Lord's work. Try me. And then I want to look just briefly at Jesus' words, this encounter with the Pharisees and the Herodians, which they may not jump off the page at us, but those were very enemy. So the Pharisees were loyal to the Jewish law, the traditions, the customs, and the Herodians were those who were loyal to Caesar. And so they're coming together to entangle him in his words. And they ask, you know, it seems nice. They said, we know that you teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care about anyone's opinion. Tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Seemingly innocent question. But Jesus, aware of their malice, so they came pretending to want to know knowledge, to learn information, but they're not. They're just trying to trap them. That's why he calls them, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin. And they brought in a denarius. But the trap is set here because the Herodians are saying, you better pay taxes to Caesar. Caesar is Lord, at least of this geographic region, and we can't betray him. And the Jews, you got to be careful. They're this group, they're kind of fringe, and they've got this other Messiah guy that they're waiting for. And but we're loyal to Caesar. Meanwhile, the Pharisees will say, if you're too excited about Caesar, then we'll stir up the crowd. We'll have you hanged today. So depending on how Jesus answers this question, he could be stirred up in a mob and killed that very day. So that's kind of the stakes that are here. And Jesus sees their trap. He sees it laid. And if he answers incorrectly, he knows what can happen. And he says, bring me the coin. And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And stop there. The Pharisees could have stirred up the Jews against him. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled. And they left him. And they went away. He walked right through the trap without springing the trap on himself. Remarkable. But the question he asked them is, whose likeness is on the coin? Caesar's. And the implied question for us is, whose likeness is on us? And whose image do we bear? The coin bears the image of Caesar. What image is it that we bear? He doesn't give percentage, he doesn't give amounts, but he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We're borrowing from his first question, the things that bear his image belong to God. So a question for us is, whose likeness do we have on us? And then secondly, how well are we bearing that likeness? So if we go back to our original question of what is God like? Well, if he's generous, if he's a giving God, then we can be generous. We can be free with what he's entrusted to us, knowing that the money's going to be there, the security is going to be there as we trust in him, the devourer is not going to eat away at savings and things, not living from a scarcity mentality, but moving out to help expand the kingdom of God by investing in his people and in mercy, ministry, compassion, and help, and seeing that his people are fed. And then from that passage in 2 Corinthians, because he is able to make all grace abound to you, that you may abound in every good work. Notice it doesn't say money. It doesn't say that he can make all this money abound to you, but grace is a far better currency than cash. It's more valuable. Because we may know people who have no shortage of cash, but they don't have peace. They don't have the presence of God. We think of Ebenezer Scrooge and Christmas Carol, right? Plenty of money, but a miserable old man. But when we bear his image, and we're bearing it well, we're being like him, then we can experience provision, protection, productivity, all these things that are promised in Malachi, and along with it, his peace and his presence, with his grace abounding for us. So in a word, that would be delight. Having all that we need and having the Lord who provides all that we need.